Lord, we thank you that you brought us here. We thank you for the church. We ask that you give us open hearts and minds to hear your word this morning. I pray that you be with me and you give me your grace as I preach so that your word might be understood and that we might, by your Holy Spirit, apply it in the areas of our lives where it needs to be applied. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in the sermons that we've studied in Acts, and we've studied several of them, both long and short, the point has been straightforward. Peter, usually the preacher, has said, essentially, you crucified the Lord, you crucified the Christ, but God raised him from the dead. Therefore, you need to repent and trust in Jesus who is risen, and you can be forgiven. Stephen's sermon is a different animal altogether. It's longer for one thing. It's the longest sermon recorded in Acts. Now, Peter's might have actually been longer, but Luke tells us he only gives us a summary. This is the longest written sermon in Acts, and Stephen was cut off before he was finished, so he may have gone further. But secondly, if you just read through it, it comprises most of the chapter. If you just read through it, it doesn't seem to make much sense as a sermon. He seems to be just retelling whole swaths of the Old Testament, things that they all knew. Now, I've heard, and I'm surprised when I hear this, but I've heard that some people find a 40-minute long sermon that only covers four verses frustrating. I don't know why anyone would think that, but if you do find that frustrating, you would have loved Stephen, because Stephen starts in Genesis and he makes it all the way to 1 Kings. And if this is a word-for-word transcript of what he said, he did it in about 10 minutes to make it through half the Bible. But it seems like, and this is what's strange about it, it seems like he's just retelling everything. There's no explicit application of anything that he says, at least explicitly again, until the end when Stephen, and it seems like he does this out of the blue, just turns on his listeners and says, we'll get to his listeners in a minute, but he says to them, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And if you've been reading along to that point, you're thinking, well, that escalated quickly, because it didn't seem like he was headed that way. But if you are tracking with the way that Stephen tells the Old Testament story, it's really not out of the blue at all. In fact, his listeners, who I'm sure were tracking through the whole thing, were probably already hopping mad way before he got to the part about their uncircumcised ears. You can tell a story, and you can tell a story. Read the Emperor's New Clothes, that storybook. Read that story to children, and they'll laugh at the emperor trotting naked down the street, thinking he's wearing expensive clothing. Tell the same story to people in authority who are lying to themselves and trying to force you to lie along with them. And sooner or later, they'll know that you're talking about them. And maybe they'll be enraged and grind their teeth at you like they end up doing here toward Stephen. They'll figure out you're telling a story about them. You're not cowed by the parade and the pomp. You see right through it. Likewise, Stephen here is not just retelling the Old Testament stories. He's setting his listeners. He's setting the Sanhedrin down into the story, but he's setting them down into the story on the wrong side. He's setting them down as the bad guys, not the good guys. They're the orcs, not the elves. And nobody likes to be the bad guy in the story. His listeners, you know who they are, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, they've been, they're Stephen is on trial before them. He has been preaching in various synagogues throughout the city in such a powerful and persuasive way, no one has been able to refute him face to face. And since they haven't been able to refute him face to face, they do what even sometimes Christians do. They take it to the dark corners and to the parking lots and start to whisper. Did you hear what Stephen said about the temple and about the law and about Moses? Terrible things, blasphemous things. And as it usually does happen when those kinds of conversations happen in dark corners, things get exaggerated, misrepresented, twisted. And so by the time it surfaces into the light, what people are saying you said isn't what you said at all and isn't what you meant. Which is why Jesus tells you and me not to have those dark corner conversations without involving the person who you're conversing about. Stephen, of course, has not blasphemed Moses or the temple or the law. But if you have wrong ideas in your head about Moses or the temple or the law, and you cling to your wrong ideas so tightly that no light gets in between you and the bad ideas, well, when someone tells you that you're wrong, you're going to think it's blasphemous because you've built so much on top of the ideas that you're embracing. So now, Stephen is on trial for blasphemy, which means he's on trial for his life. That would be a death sentence if he's found guilty. The whisperers who've been talking about him have leveled their charge now publicly, and you can see it in chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us. Now, there is truth here, but it's jammed in between a lot of lies. Trials, in an ideal sense, if they're done rightly, should bring the truth to light and ferret out the lies. And it seems, at least at first, on the surface, that that's what Caiaphas wants. He gives Stephen an opportunity to talk. And he says, are these things, are the accusations, are these things so? But you might notice that the question is not, Stephen, brother, would you care to explain what you have been saying, what you've been thinking? What do you think about law and Moses and the temple? Can you please explain yourself? This is a yes or no question. One very popular way people will try to trip you up is by demanding that you answer a yes or no question when the truth really needs a lot more explanation. So, is God three or one? Is Jesus God or is he man? Is Jesus about rules or about love? Do you accept people and affirm them, or do you quote the Bible at them? These are all, of course, false choices, false dichotomies. And if you're going to answer those questions, if you're going to tell the truth and the whole truth, that's going to mean you're going to need to back up and explain things in a broader way than just yes or no. The same is true here. Jesus or the temple, the law in Moses or the gospel. You can't answer Caiaphas's question with a yes or a no. You've got to explain more. You've got to back up to the beginning, really. And that's what Stephen does. We're going to take his sermon, the first 16 verses anyway, in big chunks. So we're going to look at those first verses 2 through 4 first. Brothers and fathers, hear me, he says. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into his land in which you are now living. Now notice, first of all, Stephen refers to God as the God of glory. That title is only found in one place. It's found in Psalm 29, a psalm by David. And it's exalted, it's an exalted title. It's not just that God has glory. Glory, wherever you might see it or find it, it is of God. It comes from him. He is the fountainhead of glory. And we've said before, God's glory is the outward, visible manifestation of his intrinsic character and nature. So God's revealed law, for example, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, that law glorifies God because it displays, it makes manifest his character. Don't bear false witness because God is truth. Don't murder because God is just. But at times, God has revealed his glory in a much more visible and visceral way. In particular, in a cloud, in a very bright cloud called the Shekinah cloud, or the glory cloud. The glory cloud, you might remember, filled the tabernacle as soon as Moses finished dedicating the tabernacle that he'd built. And then later on, hundreds of years later, the cloud of glory filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. Psalm 29, the psalm that Stephen quotes, is about the God of glory enthroned in his temple and beyond his temple. I'll read you a section of it. The God of glory thunders over many waters. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. Now remember, Stephen is accused of preaching against the temple of God. And in their minds, if you preach against the temple of God, you're also blaspheming God. In quoting Psalm 29, Stephen is making the point that the God of glory is not bound to a building. And in fact, the first example he gives, the God of glory appears to Abraham. Where was the temple when the God of glory appeared to Abraham? It didn't exist. Where was the tabernacle? Not there yet. The God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now, John mentioned this last week, so I won't spend too much time, but we should ask the question, why did God ultimately give the tabernacle to Moses? And the answer to that question is because God also gave the law to Moses. And the law exposed to Moses and to all of Israel and to everyone else in the whole world the reality of sin in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions. The God of glory is holy. And so nothing evil or corrupt can stand in his presence. So there's got to be a cleansing. Sin has to be covered. It has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. That's why God gave the tabernacle and ultimately the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. But going back to Abraham, was Abraham without sin? Read his story. He's not without sin. In Mesopotamia, before the tabernacle, before the temple, was Abraham there in Ur of the Chaldeans? Was he offering sacrifices to Yahweh? No, he and Terah, his dad, and Sarah, his wife, and Lot, all of them worshipped the moon god in Mesopotamia. Well, was God less holy back then? Was blood sacrifice for sin unnecessary back then? Not at all. That's not Stephen's point. Abraham and Sarah and Lot, they had to have a sacrifice for their sins too. And God had and has provided one. But he did not provide it in a tent or in a building. Those sacrifices were shadows. God provided his sacrifice for Abraham and Sarah and Terah and Moses and you and me outside the camp. He offered it once for all time, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And it's on the ground and foundation of that once-for-all sacrifice that the God of glory can appear to and call to himself anyone from any people or any tribe or any nation, wherever they might be. Now, the second thing to notice is that when God appeared to Abraham, Abraham forsook the moon god and the city where he lived and the land that he had called home. And he went, he left to go where the Lord called him to go. And make no mistake, when the Lord comes to you and says to you, follow me, that often means you'll need to leave what you had thought to be true and good. You'll have to leave your home in some sense. Your home, after he calls you, isn't your home anymore, even if you don't have to move away. He makes you a citizen of a new city with a king who might be new to you, but who is in fact older than the everlasting hills. Now, one of the great challenges that you face, and I face too, is the temptation to conflate this city, this country, this place with our true city. And we can be like Rachel, who is leaving her father Laban and just had to smuggle a few of her household gods to come along with her. The Lord promises you a better country. But there are things, no doubt, that you're holding on to. There are things I'm holding on to that God has called you to forsake, to leave. And you think you've got to hold on to them because they've made you happy, or they've given you pleasure, or they've given you comfort in the past. But now they've become burdens to your soul. And like the rich young ruler, you look at them and you find you just can't leave them. Well, don't go away like he did. Go to the Lord for help and for mercy, and he'll give you both. He will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now, we should ask, what relevance might this have for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and for the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Well, has the God of glory appeared to them? Yes, he has. Did the God of glory appear and call them to leave off what they thought they knew to follow him? Yes, he did. That's Stephen's point. That's what Jesus did. He continues, verses 5 through 8. Yet he gave him, God gave Abraham, no inheritance in it, in the land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Abraham and Sarah, they lived in tents. Abraham never inherited an inch of the land that he was promised. He bought land for himself. He bought land with a cave in it so he could bury Sarah when she died and so that he could be buried there, but he inherited from God nothing. God blessed him abundantly. He was very wealthy, but he gave him no land. The promise was made to Abraham, but the promise was for and about his offspring. And even they, his offspring, wouldn't inherit it for more than 400 years after being enslaved in Egypt. And then God judging Pharaoh and Egypt with the plagues you all know about. And then came the Passover night and the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the death of Egypt's firstborn sons. And then the crossing of the Red Sea and then the traveling to Mount Sinai where God gave Moses the law. And then finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, the inheritance. Now it must have all seemed so distant to Abraham as he sat there in the entrance of his tent in the evening and looked up and counted all the stars up there because the Lord had told him that his offspring would outnumber the stars in the sky. The entire promise that God gave to Abraham hinged on Sarah bearing Abraham's son, but she couldn't do it. She was unable to have babies, and even if she could, she was too old. So Abraham said to God one night, my servant Eliezer, he's going to have to be my heir. I'm going to have to adopt him as my son. And God said, no, you will have a son. Not by your own ability or by your own strength or by your own decision. I will give you a son. And all my promises will come true through him. And you know, Abraham believed God, and God credited to Abraham what he could never have had by his own strength or his own efforts. God considered or credited Abraham as if he were righteous, even though he's not. And later, God gave Abraham a sign in his own body, in his flesh, of the promise and covenant that he made with him. It's the sign of circumcision. Abraham first, and then every male baby after him, that came from him, on the eighth day was circumcised. And then the cutting off of the flesh was an outward and a visible sign of the inner heart of faith by which Abraham took hold of God's promise. Every baby boy, God said, mark every single one of them by this covenant sign and raise each and every baby boy to trust in me and in my promise to you. Abraham, Jesus said many, many, many years later, Abraham rejoiced, he said, to see my day. And the people who were listening to him say that, some of them probably on the Sanhedrin listening to Stephen said, what are you talking about? His circumcised listeners said, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham couldn't possibly have seen anything about you, your day or anything else. Well, said Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham knew me. I appeared to him. I gave him the promise. I gave him Isaac. Abraham spoke of me to his son Isaac, carrying the wood up Mount Moriah, and said, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice, my son. I stayed Abraham's hand that day. Behold, the Lamb of God, said John by the Jordan, who takes away the sins of the world. I am, Jesus said over and over again, I am the Lamb of God, the Son of Abraham, the promised son, in whom all of God's promises find their yes and amen. Set aside your efforts, he told them over and over again. Set aside your efforts and vain attempts to gain by the strength of your flesh what I can give you and will give you freely if you only turn to me and believe. Well, what did they do? They crucified him. History repeats itself. That's Stephen's point. Verses 9 and 10. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Joseph was the beloved son of his father. He had that nice multicolored coat that his dad gave to him. And his father said, I want you to go find your brothers. Go look for your brothers. And so he went. And his brothers saw him a long way off. And they said, let's kill him. Well, why did they say that? Well, Joseph was younger than all of them, except for Benjamin, who was still a baby. And he wasn't with them. But Joseph, before all this, had a dream. And he told them, in my dream, I'll make this dream short. In my dream, you all, my brothers, you all bowed down to me. One day, my brothers, that's going to happen. And his brothers said, who do you think you are? We're never going to bow down to you. You know better than we are. We're not going to do that. If Jesus had not said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the good shepherd. I am the true and living bread. I give you, and only I give you, living water. I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's no way to the Father except through me. If he had just healed people and went to dinner with people, no one would have had any trouble with him. But he spoke. That was the problem people had. And it still is. He says to everyone, I am your king and your God. And I don't care how spiritual you've been or how generous you've been or how nice you are as a person. I see through all of that. Your heart is full of dead men's bones and corruption and unclean things. And you've got one way to my Father and to life, and that's by bending the knee and trusting in me. Nobody likes hearing that about themselves. Joseph's brothers threw Joseph into a pit, and they sold him to Gentiles, Ishmaelites, for 20 pieces of silver. And the Ishmaelites sold him to an Egyptian, Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife, falsely accused him of trying to make advances on her. And then he went to prison. But then Pharaoh, you know the story, had those dreams about the fat cows and then the lean cows and then the healthy wheat and then the blighted wheat. And Pharaoh heard about this Joseph who could interpret dreams, and he called for him. And Joseph came and he said, well, I can't interpret dreams, but God can. Here's what's going to happen. There'll be 7 years of fatness and abundance, and that's going to be followed by 7 years of terrible famine. So Pharaoh, save up during the good years and you'll have stuff for the bad years. And Pharaoh raised Joseph up and seated him at his right hand side. And there came a famine, verses 11 through 14. And there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Now, there was only one man in all the world who held bread and life in his hands, and that was Joseph. And his brothers, they came to him hungry. They didn't recognize him. What would you do if you were Joseph? How would you treat them? What would you do if you had all that power? You could just have them executed, I suppose, and it would be just. But Stephen says, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known. The second visit. The first time, they didn't recognize him. But when he came the second time, he made himself known. Now, when he did, if you read the story, you know, they were terrified. They were cut to the heart when their eyes were opened and they saw the one they had rejected and despised and hated. And he turns out to be the Lord who has the bread. And I'm sure they thought to themselves, we're done for. What's he going to do with us? What will be the consequence of this great sin that we've sinned against him? Well, this is what he does. He takes hold of his brothers and he weeps. He invites them to sit down at his table. He gives them food and drink. Go to our father, he says, and bring him here along with your families. And I'll give you the best land. You did what you did to me because the evil in your hearts, but God used your evil to give you bread and life. Now, if you go back and read the account, Jacob, the father, never found out what his sons had done to Joseph. All Jacob ever had before seeing his son was a blood-stained coat. That's it. Now he has his son back. And Joseph hid his brother's sins. He absorbed the pain himself and covered it over so that his brothers might be innocent in their father's sight. And now, the sons of Jacob, many generations later, Israel, his brothers, cried out for Jesus' death. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. They crucified him. But God raised him up and seated him at his right hand. And now, this is Stephen's point. This is the whole point Stephen's been driving to in this first section. And now, Sanhedrin, he's making himself known to you by his Spirit, speaking through us. This is his second visit to you. He's revealing himself to you. The God of glory is appearing to you. The evil thing you did, God meant for your good, so that you, Caiaphas and Gamaliel and Saul's probably there. He is there because he's going to be overseeing Stephen's execution. God did this so that you might have true and living bread through his son. He's the only one who can give it to you. Turn to the one you've rejected and betrayed. And he will never, and this is true for the Sanhedrin, anyone who repents in the Sanhedrin, and it's true for you too. Turn to the one who you may have before now rejected, and he will never revisit to you what you've done. He'll never hold your sins over your head. He covers over your transgressions. His father only sees his son's blood. That's it. And the son gives you a feast, bread and wine, and a good and pleasant land. He clothes you with his robes. He puts his ring on your finger and he anoints you with his spirit. And one day he'll raise you up from the grave. Verses 15 and 16. Jacob went down to Egypt and he died and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. When Jacob died, Joseph and his brothers carried his body all the way back to Canaan and buried him in the tomb that Abraham had bought that I told you about a minute ago. And then 400 years later, after they'd been freed from Egypt, Moses took Joseph's bones all the way across the wilderness and he buried him too with Abraham, or I guess Joshua did, in the Promised Land. Why do that? Because, I mean, for 21st century Americans, this doesn't make much sense because we kind of think of it this way. When you're dead, you're dead. Who really cares what happens to your body? Who really cares what happens to your bones? The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin don't think that way. They're looking for the day when Jacob and Joseph will rise again. And today, if you happen to go to Jerusalem, I hope you get a chance to do that one day. If you happen to go to Jerusalem and you stand where the Temple Mount is, the temple's not there anymore, but the mount is, and you look across at the Mount of Olives, the whole mountainside is covered with tombs. That's because Jews remember Zechariah's promise that the Messiah, when he comes, will stand there on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he'll begin the work of raising the dead and begin his reign. And they want to be there and see him first when he comes. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, if you do, burial, and I don't care whether you bury or cremate, that's not my point, but burial is more than disposing of a body. You're planting a seed. One day it will spring up. If there's any way, I want to be buried next to Anne and our parents, and if Jesus doesn't come back beforehand, are our children with us, so that way the first thing I see after Jesus will be Anne and my mom and my dad and my kids. Joseph and Jacob were carried to their father's tomb, trusting that God keeps his promises, that his word is true and living, that his love is stronger than death, that all the sons and daughters of Abraham, all those who have Abraham's faith in the promise, be they Jew or Gentile, Mesopotamian or Chaldean or African or European, will one day inherit the land, not just Palestine, but the whole earth. That promise, this is Stephen's implicit point, that promise has come. Jesus has broken the power of the tomb. And he stands on his scarred feet and he holds out his torn hands for you, his brothers and his sisters, so that you might rest in his peace and dwell in his city and sit at his table forever, if you'll have him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us a city and a land and a home. We pray, Lord, that we would look toward that city as our hope. And to the Lord whom you've given us as the one who brings that hope into being. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your grace, that we might cling to him above all things in this world and seek the God of glory rather than glory here in earthly things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.